disaster? Have you ever been in something that has completely caught you off guard? The chances are, if you have not, you are rare and it will happen. You remember that a month ago I was officiating at a wedding in Long Island. The bride had spent months, people bi-coastal coming in to Long Island, her hometown, for a wedding right when Hurricane Irene hit. It was never supposed to get that far north. You see, hurricanes have a tendency, even when they're strong, to, as they get to the Outer Banks, turn out toward sea. It has something to do with the currents and the temperature of the air as they collide. So there wasn't a lot of concern until the day before, when the mayor of New York was planning an evacuation zone, 5 different zones. Mandatory evacuation was smack dab in her hometown, taking out at least half of the people who had to board up their houses and leave them and find temporary housing. It was planned to have a beautiful morning wedding at the same time Irene was supposed to hit Long Island. You can imagine the disaster that was. But more than just being a disaster, it was one of those events that catches you off guard. You don't expect it. There's a term that author Nassam Nicholas Taleb calls this kind of a, I can't believe this happened, disaster. He calls them black swans. Black swans are determined as low probability, high impact events. Ones that people hardly would think were going to happen. Now, in the last few years, our financial meltdown as an economic situation in our country has been called a black swan. But there are even more personal scenarios that catch us off guard. Granted, we're probably not going to be outrunning a tsunami or fleeing from terrorists, likely. But we might feel the loss of a job. It comes out of the blue in a downsizing. Or we might discover that our marriage is in trouble when we thought things were fine. Or we might feel suddenly caught off guard when the doctor gives us some negative news. Another test, and he has that serious look on his face. Or when you suddenly lose someone that you've loved dearly. These are low probability, or at least we would hope, but high impact events when they happen to you. Now, in the biblical world, the northern kingdom of Israel broke away from the southern kingdom, Judah, after Solomon died. And the kings of the northern kingdom had a practice. Because Jerusalem was in the south, they began to worship and set up temples at Dan and Bethel. And so would not encourage the northern kingdom to come to Jerusalem. It is, as you read the Deuteronomic authors of the Old Testament, a very bad practice. And as the Deuteronomistic authors talk about those kings that planned this, King Ahab becomes the absolute worst. He ruled the Israel from 874 to 853 BC. He took Jezebel as his wife. She was a princess from Sidon, a pagan Phoenician city. And when she came, she brought with her all of her foreign gods. Another reason that the writers did not approve of Ahab assimilating this culture into their own. In fact, as the writers suggest, Ahab was the most evil king that Israel ever had. In 1 Kings 21:25, Elijah is cited by saying, "Indeed, there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel." Now, during his reign emerges a prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel, Elijah. Elijah is a man whose life patterns after the great deliverer Moses. There are signs that we see that happen to Elijah that echo what happened to Moses. And Elijah is such an important prophet that he does not die. He ascends up to heaven after his task is through. You've heard of "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." Well, that chariot of fire was what God used to transport Elijah straight up to heaven. But before that, Elijah did some wonderful things. In chapter 18 of verse of 1 Kings, Elijah, having prophesied over and over again, calling Israel to repent of their sin, of the pagan practices of temple prostitution and other things that were going on, and come back to Yahweh faithfully. After doing that, he predicted a drought. The drought lasted for 3 years. In the third year, after he had predicted this to King Ahab, he challenged the prophets of Baal. 450 of their priests, or priestly prophets, gathered at a place of worship. And there, Moses was asked to call down fire from heaven. In fact, it was a challenge. And Elijah. And as Elijah was gracious, he said, "You go first." So all day, 450 prophets danced around this huge pile of wood, calling down from heaven fire all day until they were exhausted, and they fell exhausted. And then Elijah took over, one single prophet. And maybe you know the story. He took and he poured precious water, precious because they'd been 3 years in starvation of it, over this fire. Not once, but three different times. They thought he was crazy. If you were in modern times, the skeptics would have said, "Oh, he's pouring gasoline." But it wasn't gasoline, it was water. Three times. And then he simply got on his knees and spoke to God and said, "Burn this fire." And the fire instantly blazed so hot that these exhausted prophets of Baal had to disband. And as Israel watched this event, they came at these prophets and grabbed them and slaughtered them. A great victory, you would think. Riding high, you would think. Elijah sees his people coming back to the Lord. Exciting! He's won the Super Bowl! Except then a messenger comes from Queen Jezebel. She's furious that they dare to kill her prophets. And she vows that she will slaughter Elijah. And instead of standing with the same kind of faith he did as he poured water on that fire, for some reason, I think he'd spent everything on that event, he ran terrified. And that's the scripture story we're going to hear today. What happens as he ran? Hear the word of God in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. "At that place, Elijah came to a cave, and he spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as the king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I ask that you would open us to this story. It's a fascinating kind of event that we watch as a drama. But what does it mean for us, God? As we sit here today, as we go about our daily lives, help us to take something of this story and of our honor of you into our schools, into our workplaces, into our families, into our communities. To that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts and thoughts together. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. There are three points I'd like to point out to you for you to consider about this story and the disasters that hit our lives. The first is sometimes doubt hits us like a disaster. We're in the midst of a series on faith and doubt. And last week I told you that the most important word was the word in the middle, according to John Ortberg, faith and doubt. Because they are two sides of the same coin. And we'll explore that as we get into it. So if we consider that doubt is a part of us, it sometimes hits our lives in a disastrous way. And it can have a horrible effect of paralyzing us into forgetting who we are. What happens to Elijah? He has just won the Super Bowl. When all of a sudden, he panics. He panics and flees. He runs as fast as he can to get away from his tormentor. Flight of fright. You see, if he were to think about it, he would have come to the conclusion, why did she send somebody to announce that she was going to kill me? Wouldn't it be much better to send an assassin to just do the job? You see, what happens is logic kind of goes out when we're terrified, when doubts flood into us, doubts about who we are and what we're about and what we're doing, our very identity. And it would seem like maybe Elijah, if he just thought about it, would think, why didn't she do that? One possibility, she had a little bit of fear and respect for what happened on Mount Carmel. She herself thought, maybe I'd better not kill somebody who's just eliminated 450 of my prophets. God might have something to say about that. Maybe there's a little protection ring around this guy. And maybe what she wanted to do is just do what she did, scare him away. And he took the bait. Now, it might be that I'm reading too much into the text. But if he had considered or used a calm approach, he might have at least seen that his situation was not as dire as he expected. The bride at my wedding on Long Island could easily have panicked. I mean, think of the months and hours of planning a wedding, dreaming since you're a child. I've had girls that pull out manila folders that they've been collecting since they were 10 years old on what they want their dress to look like, what they want their party to look like, what they want, what colors are going to be their wedding, who's going to be in it, all the things that they dream and collect. And it's no wonder that with all that planning and all that expenditure of money and travel and thought that's gone into this perfectly planned wedding on the beach, only to have all of it dissolve in 24 hours. 24 hours, that's all they had. Her mom said, let's postpone it. No way. No way are we going to postpone my wedding. Because this bride saw that what she was doing in that event was more than all the planning that had gone into it. She stopped and thought, this is about the public expression of my love for my fiancé and his love for me. This is about gathering with the people that are most important in my life to celebrate that love and start our new life. And I'm not putting that off. And so, instead of panicking and running, we sat down in a room. We moved the wedding. We found out who could come and who couldn't, kind of. We underestimated, actually. Of the 200 guests, we expected about 60, and about 74 showed up. Some couldn't get flights. Others were busy evacuating their homes. But that happened. You see, faith is a very important thing. Because doubt sees obstacles where faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step while faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I. There's something about I. See, when we're confronted with a crisis, we need to break it down into its components. When disaster, when doubt hits our lives, when we're thrown off guard, when we're thrown for a loop, we need to stop and consider when we need to think about what's the step. Let's say it's a life-threatening illness. What's the first thing you need to do today? What information is helpful and what is harmful? Panicking doesn't help. You just received a pink slip. Where do you go first? Who do you call? Thinking in chunks, big pieces, enables us to move forward and not paralyze us. But we do that if we have faith in our ability to confront the situation. It's something that Elijah didn't have and God needed to help him with. Which leads us to number two. First, when doubt hits us, begins to paralyze us. Then number two, we need to remember who we are and whose we are. We need to remember what our lives are about. It's a skill that's helpful to develop and use as a mantra whenever things go wrong. For instance, Steve Callahan, a man who was adrift in a raft for 76 days, just kept repeating the word survival. Over and over during the ordeal, he'd say, "Concentrate now on my survival." Using that word frequently reminded him of his task at hand and didn't let him slip into despair. Yossi Ginsberg, a hiker who was lost in the Bolivian jungle for 3 weeks, repeatedly used the phrase "man of action" to motivate himself. "I am a man of action. I keep stepping forward. I keep doing." A positive message can keep our spirits high and our minds focused on doing the next right thing. By contrast, a negative perspective can lead you down the road of despair and death. Notice what Elijah's mantra is focused on. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life from me. I am no better than my ancestors." His response is, "Just let me die." I got to tell you, it's comforting to know that a man of Elijah's stature with God can have that thought, because there are times in my life when I've had that thought. Well, they haven't been too serious with me. But there are times when I go, "God, just take me. I'm done. I can't do another thing." You ever had that? It's a moment, a fleeting. With some people, it becomes a weight that's unbearable. "I alone am left," says Elijah. "Of all your faithful followers in all of Israel, I alone am left. Let me just die." The bride at the wedding, knowing that our great planning would flown out the window, could just as easily have gone into that slump. In fact, I've had many brides melt down for a lot worse. A torn dress stepping out of the limousine. A flower girl that throws up on the carpet. I've seen some really interesting things. But she kept her cool. She decided to make her mantra a mantra that was positive for her. A focus on what was important, rather than to let her become distracted by all of her planning and history. You know, I wonder what kind of self-talk emerges from you when you're in stress, when your world collapses. I wonder what kind of positive mantra you'd come up with. Is there a bumper sticker you follow? What's the one? "You got to believe in something. I believe I'll have another beer." I don't know that that engenders a whole lot of positive. Sorry, Todd. The truth is, there is a passage in the Psalms that tells us to hide God's word in our heart. Do you know what that means? That means know it so well that when the crises happen and life drops out, you've got a bumper sticker. Maybe it's Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Maybe it's the Lord's Prayer. Maybe it's a verse out of Romans 8. 28, where it says, if God wants to do good for his people, he will accomplish it. There are all kinds of scripture passages that let us know, just like Sarah did today, that we are loved not because of what we do, but because of whose we are. And in the midst of terror, and I have faced horrible things with people, families, with children that have died way too young. I've been in the hospital room and used hospital water to baptize an 8-day-old child that was not going to make it through the night. And in all those situations, I have seen faith, ragged as it might be, pull people through. Because faith is a better option than doubt. Fear, nobody, nothing. I turn away. My life disintegrates. Rene Descartes said, if you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life, you doubt as far as possible all things. And I think there's truth to that. But the kind of doubt he's talking about is not the kind of doubt that hits you in the crisis that Elijah faced or you face. This kind of doubt is a rational doubt that says, I want to test things. Because as I test things, I will learn what I believe and what I don't believe. And when I learn what I do believe and don't believe, then I can go to the third point I want to make today. And that is, we need to do something. We need to commit. In the Lord's words to Elijah, we need to go. Notice what is absent from this. The Lord doesn't pat Elijah on the back and says, oh, poor baby. It's been a rough life. I'm not sure why. Because I've had times when I felt consoled by God. And certainly there are Psalms that talk about a consoling God in misery. But that's not what God knew Elijah needed then. What Elijah needed then is a wake-up call. He needed to say, get out of your pity party and go. John Ortberg, in the book that we're looking at, Faith and Doubt, talks about the idea of a leap of faith. This is a term that you've heard me use before. It's one of my favorite terms. It was used by Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, as he described that at the end of all of the rational attempts to explain the existence of God, at some point, a person who becomes a follower of God needs to take a leap of faith. What John Ortberg says is that this idea of a leap of faith is frequently misunderstood. Kierkegaard did not mean choosing to believe an impossible thing for no good reason. Sometimes people talk about the leap, he says, in which you ignore evidence, give up on reason, and embrace fantasy. That's not the leap that Kierkegaard means. He doubted and tested and fought through. And then he said, I have to at some point commit. The leap, for Kierkegaard's term, was a genuinely free action taken by an individual. Any freely chosen commitment is a leap, such as a choice to marry someone. Or a choice to have a child, as we met Ella Rose today. It can be such a thing as a move from innocence to sin. To doing something you know is wrong, but you fought through, and this is something that you'd freely choose. When I was a lifeguard at Forest Home, one of the other lifeguards was a noted hang glider. It ended up actually taking his life. But at that time, he was vibrant and passionate about it. He talked about it so much that I had to hang glide. So he took me, and he said, it's not good for me to teach you, so I'm going to put you in this class. Some buddies of mine, they'll do a great job. They sat there and they assured me of the safety. Only 1 in 1,000 people have an accident on a hang glider. No problem. It's safe as long as you understand what's happening. And then they explained the apparatus, how it all worked. There were two methods of doing it. Supine is laying down, and a seated position is the other. The seated position no longer really is popular, but that's what I learned on. And because the way that they launched me is they decided I had to run down a hill and off a cliff. Now, I listened really carefully to all the instructions. And I thought, this sounds great. I can't wait. And then they put me in the harness, got me ready, taught me how to carry the kite itself, and to be all ready to hang glide. And then I started running toward the cliff. The cliff wasn't that big. It was probably about 30 feet, okay? Just looked like a mile to me. But as I was running down the slope, getting the speed to lift as the air, because it's supposed to lift you just as you step off or before, I got to the edge and I knew that what I was doing at that point was committing. I was all in. Either that or I stopped. Well, I got to tell you, I hang glided. I actually liked it. I've parachuted. I liked it better than parachuting. Felt like I had a little more control. But I only did it once. I've talked to Todd's father, who's done it hundreds of times, and I thought, good for you, Mike. The leap of faith is a leap because it involves making a total commitment. It can be made for good reasons, reasons that have been carefully considered, instructed, learned, decided on. But nevertheless, it's a leap. It's a full commitment in spite of our fears and doubts. Because if you don't, there's no other way to soar. There's no other way to fly. You see, certain decisions in life require a 100% commitment, a passionate engagement. Kierkegaard spoke of faith as passion. Certain decisions require intense commitment. For example, to live by certain values, or to marry this person and commit your life to them, or to raise a child. There are no guarantees that a child won't break your heart. To risk telling the truth to a friend and seeing if they still accept you. To follow God. Some decisions, generally the most important ones, require total commitment, but do not give any guarantees. They require faith. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. Faith and doubt. Let me illustrate. I have in my hand a $20 bill. For any volunteer that would like to have it. Would anyone like to have it? Okay. Hal would? Oh, Sarah would? Okay, well, Sarah, I am going to ruin your faith. Because I'm going to open my hand and show you that I do have a $20 bill here for a volunteer who wants it. That's why you put your hand up. Except, you had faith and now you don't have faith. Because the problem is, now you've seen it. Now you don't have faith because faith requires trust. Once you see it, it is knowledge. And once you've gained knowledge, you've lost faith. Faith requires trust. It's true in every relationship we'll ever have. You will never know for sure your marriage is going to last when you stand at the altar. Neither did this bride or groom in that little crowded hotel lobby. However, they have faith that it will. They committed so before God and the gathering of those who could get there that love them dearest. The truth is, just as beauty tends to elicit admiration, so faithfulness tends to elicit trust. At its core, faith is not simply the belief in a statement. It puts trust in a person. I've heard people say, I can't become a Christian because I still have doubts. I'm still not sure. But as long as doubts exist, as long as the person is still uncertain, that's the only time that faith is needed. When doubts are gone, the person doesn't need faith anymore. If God walked with you, took care of everything in your life, which some of us wish would happen more often than not, it wouldn't allow us to be people who could build a trust relationship. If you absolutely knew that the person you marry or commit to in a friendship were going to be exactly what you thought, it would be no different than that movie, The Stepford Wives, where they gradually replaced the wives with robots who did exactly what the husbands expected and wanted. And if you remember that novel and movie, it bored the husbands. And they found they didn't want what they thought they did. If we leap, if we trust, we don't know for sure what will happen. But if we don't, what we do know is this. If we don't trust, if we don't hope, if we don't ask, we will never experience the thrill of what's ahead in life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you alone continue to teach us what it is to put our hands in yours and to walk with you. And help us as we try to trust that amidst the disasters that cause doubt and fear, amidst the chaos, God, amidst the loss, amidst the tragedy, come to us and help us to go and help us to serve and help us to grow.